You have your Bibles, please turn with me now to the book of Exodus, chapter 20. As I mentioned earlier in the service, this is the first of two anticipated sermons from the Eighth Commandment, which deals with stealing, though we'll begin our reading in verse 1 of Exodus chapter 20. Please stand with me as we prepare for the reading of God's Word. His law is good. It not only convicts us of our sins, it shows us the path that's pleasing in His sight. And so we rejoice to hear from God's Word this morning. Exodus 20, I'll begin our reading in verse 1. Hear now God's holy and perfect Word. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Let us pray. Holy Spirit, come to our aid again, and in this particular part of the service we ask of you. We need softer hearts. We need more attentive ears. We desire to imbibe this truth of yours. And we pray, Lord, that you would seal it upon our hearts. Would you show us the gospel of our Savior again and lead us in the path that's pleasing for who we are in Christ Jesus, we ask in his name. Amen. You may be seated. One of the things I love about preaching through these Ten Commandments is just how easy it is to find content. Writer's block has been nothing of an issue in this series through the commandments. There have been a few times in this series where I've looked ahead a few weeks and I've seen that commandment and thought it's so straightforward. Maybe I'll just preach one sermon on that and we'll cut our losses. How much really is there to say on this? But as soon as I find myself sitting down with the commandment and reflecting upon it and seeing all of the various avenues that the scriptures themselves pursue in teasing out its implications for our life, invariably and quickly, I discover all of these fascinating aspects of application for each commandment. And me wondering at first maybe what would fill up the time turns into just handpicking the aspects that I find most interesting and most important for us to seize upon. And so it is with the Eighth Commandment. This is such a simple, straightforward commandment, but as Jesus has taught us time and again in his Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew's Gospel, and throughout all of the Scriptures, each of these Ten Commandments has such a breadth of application that it always goes much deeper than what we see on the surface. And so it is with the Eighth. There are so many ways, when we begin to reflect upon it, to take from our neighbor what is rightfully his, or to withhold from our neighbor what they should have. This Eighth Commandment is not just about the most obvious versions of reaching into someone's wallet and taking cash out or going through a store and grabbing merchandise and stuffing it in your purse. But it's about the variety of ways in which, to use the language of the Westminster Larger Catechism, we have a propensity to and are so able to defraud our neighbor of what really belongs to them. Well, it may be helpful in exploring some of these ways, and we will just give a bit of sampling of ways to violate this commandment. It may be helpful for our exploration of those ways to set up two categories in our mind. the tangibles and the intangibles, the tangible things that we can steal from one another, but also, and importantly, the intangible things. The tangible things are the things we more ordinarily think of, I suppose, when we look at the Eighth Commandment. They're often things that can be touched or can be easily quantified. A value can be set to them. So, of course, the tangibles include the money that we can steal from one another or withholding wages from someone that works for you. And even in our digital age, although stolen digital goods are not tangible in the traditional sense of it, those stolen goods of software and of movies and music, you understand that those things qualify here too. That too is merchandise intended to only be possessed by those who would purchase it first. Some of these things we understand, there's gray lines that we may not always know the difference, but we should concern ourselves to know the difference between these things and what things rightfully we may take under our possession. So when we talk about the tangibles, we're talking about cash and goods and merchandise. We're talking about failure to pay taxes that you owe, failure to pay debts that you've incurred, all of these sort of traditional areas that we think of with the Eighth Commandment. And that's just a sampling of them, of course. But what about those intangibles? They're no less important. They tend to be immaterial things, things that can be harder to set a value upon. Think, for example, about the ways in which you can steal another person's time or their effort. This is so common in the workplace, and it comes in at least two forms. On the employee's side of the equation, it's drawing a paycheck for labor or work you did not actually accomplish. You think of how wasteful we can be with our work days. And one helpful diagnostic question here is to ask yourself, what are the things that I'm hiding from my employer that I would rather them not discover about what I am doing or am not doing? This may be a helpful way to find the areas in which you may be stealing from your employer. But of course, there's a flip side to this on the employer's side of things. In contracting with your employees a certain amount of work for a certain amount of pay, but then demanding from them so much more than what has been agreed upon, often without commensurate pay. That too is a form of stealing, even from those who may work for you. So it can be on the employee side of not putting in an honest day's labor, or an employer's side, by demanding far more work than is reasonable or has been agreed upon or is compensated for. But then you dig a little deeper, and there are even harder to quantify areas of stealing each other's time and work. And I don't want you to become hyper-scrupulous about this. You could find yourself in a hole never to crawl out of or be practical about, but I do fear we tend to be under-scrupulous about these kinds of things. That if you're chronically late for appointments, if you're the person who chronically makes others to wait upon you, you understand this is a form of stealing their time from them. Or if you're the coworker who neglects your work, does that end up getting shifted to someone else's plate? If so, you understand that's a subtle but a real version of stealing work from your neighbor. And I suspect if you're immediate reaction to this kind of thinking is, that's hyper-scrupulous. We don't need to concern ourselves. This is over-exacting. That may be the very answer you need as to the very problem you're struggling with on this. I was struck by this in our Sunday school study a few months ago from Kevin DeYoung's book on busyness, that chronic busyness is like a community health issue in certain ways. That by our actions or neglect, we are often forcing busyness upon others. And in doing that, we are stealing from them time and rest and accomplishment and peacefulness and a whole variety of things. If this whole dynamic is not on your radar yet, if you're not consciously trying to avoid being a part of the problem, then very possibly you are. And anyone else who is impacted by your schedule and by your workload, we need to be conscious of how we impact and maybe stealing from them. Let me give you this helpful way to think about the Eighth Commandment and the variety of applications that would be here. If you do what you're responsible to do and I do what I'm responsible to do, then the Eighth Commandment has a way of taking care of itself. But the extent to which that arrangement falls out of balance, and one of us or both of us are doing much less or much more than we ought to be doing, paying for much less or much more than we ought to be, working much less or much more than we ought to be, possessing much more or much less than we ought. That's a helpful way to figure out that the Eighth is probably not being kept very well. And of course, in my vocation, I think about this with the church all the time. 1 Corinthians 12 talks about the church as the body of Christ, that it is to function like a body, that the Lord, in His infinite wisdom, has assembled the body with each of its parts according to His good wisdom. Acts chapter 6 makes it clear that in the church's early New Testament history, the health of the church had to be a coordinated effort, that there was impact of the labors of one upon the overall health of the whole. That when one member's not doing their part, that usually means one of two things. Either the body just goes without, or some other part of the body has to pick up the slack. If you've ever injured one of your arms or hands, you know how this works. The other arm or hand ends up doing double duty, and sometimes doing things, for those of us who favor one limb than the other, things that it's not especially well equipped to function with. You see, this the negligent member is stealing from the welfare of the rest of the body. That's true when it comes to our spiritual gifts. It's true when it comes to our tithes and offerings. It's true when it comes to our prayers for one another, the fellowship that we owe to one another. Every aspect of what makes the church a healthy body, that is affected when we are not engaged in it in the way that the Lord has called us to. When we fail to give ourselves to the body of Christ, the body suffers. And in that case, we've stolen from our brothers and sisters in Christ and the health of His church. So this is just a very brief sampling, but you can already begin to see all of these different avenues in which the Eighth Commandment ought to take root in our lives, all these different facets, ways in which we're likely to violate the Eighth Commandment, susceptible to temptations in these areas, the impact it can have upon one another, in the workplace, in the marketplace, online, in our society, in God's own church. And you begin looking at these various things and you begin spotting more of them in yourself. You begin to wonder, why is it that we're doing this? Why do we have this propensity to steal? Okay, so I don't shoplift. But the other ways in which I steal from our neighbor, why is it that I do this? And importantly, how do we stop doing this? This is where I want to appeal to an old friend of ours in this sermon series, Thomas Watson, that 17th century Puritan. Watson offers us some insights that are a few centuries old now, but are biblical enough that they have stood the test of time, I think, quite nicely. He discusses, to begin with, the causes of stealing. What is it that tempts us to do this? And Thomas Watson focuses in on two causes in particular. And the first one may be one that we wouldn't expect. He says what causes us to steal is unbelief. The idea is simple, and it makes so much sense when you begin to reflect upon it. We steal, as Watson points out, because somewhere in our heart we don't trust God to provide. So we provide for ourselves. If the Lord is not giving us something that we need, we find a way to provide for ourselves, which fundamentally is an act of unbelief. We steal because we somehow doubt that God will give us what we need. And that's true when it comes to every facet, all the resources that we may steal for ourselves. And I don't want us to overlook this point or move too quickly beyond it, because what it does when you realize this is it moves the Eighth Commandment from what we may more typically think of as kind of superficial, it's just about possessions, And it reminds us of how this commandment also has such deep spiritual roots. When Jesus said, you cannot serve God and mammon, was he not getting at this very point? The stuff is not just the stuff. It can betray an internal lack of trust in God and a satisfaction that is to be found only in him and not in these things. You do not have because you do not ask. And why don't you ask? Because you don't believe that he will give to his children. When it comes to the things that you need in life, do you believe that you have a Father in heaven who will provide in his good timing and according to his perfect wisdom? Or is your propensity to take control yourself, to steal for yourself because you don't trust God? And so that first key cause of stealing, according to Thomas Watson, is unbelief. And the second key that he lists may be one that we could come up with ourselves a little more quickly, and it's so important, and that is covetousness, that we tend to covet. That's why we steal. And yes, you realize all paths do seem to lead to the 10th commandment. Covetousness, what the larger catechism refers to with relationship to the 8th commandment here, inordinate prizing and affecting worldly goods. That's affecting with an A, as in we have too strong affection for these worldly goods. You see, so basic is that we steal because we're not content with what God has given to us. So if our unbelief makes us doubt whether God will give us what we need, our covetousness makes us steal because we doubt whether God will give to us what we desire. Our unbelief compels us to steal because we doubt whether God will give us what we need, and our covetousness compels us to steal because we doubt whether God will give us what we desire. And I want you to just think of yourself for a second like a child of God, which is exactly what you are if you belong to Christ by faith. Think of yourself as a child of God. Think of yourself as a little child of God who has occasionally these little fits of fear that in the end he won't take care of you, that he will leave without you, as it were, that he'll leave you behind. All these insecurities that he doesn't love you enough and doesn't provide for you in the right ways. And when you see this in little children, you say, this is foolish. And it's sad that a little child would have those fears about their parents, that they would be abandoned, that their parents wouldn't love them or provide for them what they need or look after them or all of these things that parents typically do. But as spiritual children of our Heavenly Father, we have those same little insecurities and doubts that are even more foolish, because our Father in heaven's perfect. He's perfectly wise. He's perfectly capable. He far outpaces all of the imperfections of us earthly parents. Our God is good, his word tells us, and he loves his children, and he gives to his people what we need and not always what we want. And both of those things are good, convincing us that we ought not to be children who doubt his love for us or are impatient with his provisions to us or to be unsatisfied by what he has chosen to give us and not to give us. Watson helpfully points then to these two key causes of our stealing, our unbelief and our covetousness. So what about the remedies? If we want to be solution people and not just wallow in the sadness of what our sins are, what about remedies to this? Thomas Watson also lists two. His first one is, as a solution, live within a calling. He appeals here to Ephesians 4:28, a wonderful verse as it relates to the 8th commandment. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Ephesians 4:28. Do you see what Paul does there? He flips stealing on its head, and he turns the single transgression into a double act of obedience. What I mean by that is, instead of stealing, Paul then flips this into A, he needs to work hard so he can earn for himself, and B, he needs to work hard so that he can give generously to others. It is the nice, biblical, wonderful remedy and counteraction to stealing. And it turns out, of course, upon this solution scripturally, that work is the solution for all sorts of sins. It's the antidote for all sorts of temptations. Taking idle hands and putting them to good use instead of lending them as a playground for the devil. And stealing happens to be one precise area in which good, hard, honest work is a wonderful remedy for our temptations there. So the first remedy to stealing is to work hard and honestly. And the second is to be content with the estate that God has given to you. Here Watson appeals to Hebrews 13, verse 5, which says, "Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you." That second remedy is really just the inverse of the second cause, right? Instead of covetousness, we are encouraged to contentment. But contentment is not just avoiding covetousness. Contentment must be for us an active pursuit of the heart. As Watson helpfully urges us here, he says, study contentment. Believe that condition best which God has carved out for you. Dear Christian, do you believe that the position right now that God has carved out for you is best? For those of you enjoying a season of abundant blessing and excitement, this is easy to say, of course, it's easy to trust my Lord right now. He's been so generous to me. Of course I can see this. Can you say that as well in the painfully more difficult times? That as Watson says, that we are to believe that condition best which God has carved out for you. That's a pursuit of the heart. It's not just the absence of covetousness. It's a pursuit of the heart to study contentment that way. Can you say in every facet of every condition that the Lord has placed you in, that you are thankful to God for what he has given to you? The ability to do that, that grace of contentment, would be for you a ready rebuttal to every temptation which would accompany the sin of stealing. But there's just one final step for us this morning, as if we don't already have enough to chew on. And that is to tie these threads together around the Christ who declared to us in Matthew 5 that he would fulfill every facet of every demand of every part of God's law. So how is it that our Savior has fulfilled here the eighth? Well, one thing I'm going to save for us for next week, Lord willing, is the way in which Christ has earned God for us, that God is our inheritance, and also how Christ has purchased us for God. That as we think about the principle of the eighth, of accounting to each one what is his rightful due, we need to think about the mutual inheritance of us with our God. And so that will await us for next week, Lord willing. But for this morning, I want us to appreciate another angle to this, on what Christ has earned for us that is now our rightful possession. We need to understand this about our salvation, that it is truly earned by Jesus Christ. We sometimes make the mistake of thinking that since we are saved by grace, that means we have somehow got away with something, in that we are now heirs of eternal life. As in, we weren't really a part of the family, we weren't really listed in the will, so the fact that we are now heirs to this eternal life is somehow strikes us illegitimate. A somehow fraudulent arrangement that this gospel has procured for us. Not at all. And we ought to purge such thinking from our minds. I understand the inclination to go this direction, and I've been there myself, that when our hearts are struck with our utter unworthiness for eternal life, that we read Isaiah and we say right alongside of him, woe is me, when we see the infinite holiness of our God and our own unworthiness. And that from our angle we understand that we can in no way merit our own salvation or curry favor with God based on the excellence of our own righteous deeds. But do not forget the language that we rightly use of the work of Christ. that he has satisfied our debt of sin. It has legally been satisfied, our debt of sin. He did this by his death on the cross. We speak rightly of Jesus satisfying the demands of the law. He did this in his perfect obedience during his earthly ministry, did he not? We have the theological categories that we attach to this, and rightfully so. His passive obedience of suffering the penalty for our debt to sin, and his active obedience where he earned a righteousness that's now imputed to us and received by faith alone. And you have to understand the reality of this for the believer. When God looks down upon you and says, white as snow, that is true, and it's true because of Jesus. When God looks upon you and says, my righteous servant, that is true. God is not lying. And it's true because of Jesus Christ. Just as true that all of us sinned in Adam and fell with him in his first transgression, equally true, as Paul says in Romans 5, that just as that first act of disobedience led to death, so the act of obedience by Jesus Christ leads us into life and righteousness. That death came by the first Adam, but life through the second Adam, Jesus Christ being for us our second Adam. So where does that land us now? It lands us justified by the blood and righteousness of Jesus, and it lands us as being sanctified by the Holy Spirit, because by Jesus we're now freed for obedience. If I may dip into our evening series in Titus for a moment, this is so clear in Titus chapter 1. This basic contrast between those who are enabled for righteousness and those who are still dead in their sins. Between those who, as Paul says in Titus 1, are unfit for any good work. They're not able to do any truly good work in the sight of God. And to whom all things are impure. Versus those who in Christ are now not only enabled to do good works, but this is the rightful expectation. This is how God's people live. That they do serve God obediently, and to whom all things are in fact pure. So when you look at our obedience when it comes to any of these commandments, we are not in this to obey in order to earn our salvation or a right standing with God. Jesus Christ has done that for his people. Rather, we are in this to obey to prove God's righteousness, that he has in fact brought us to spiritual life in Christ. Your active obedience proves Jesus' obedience. Because by his work, he's freed you, and he has made you fit for every good work. It is a legal reality with real life consequences for his people. And it's built upon that legal, honest, genuine work of your Savior. You see, your salvation is no scam by which you somehow gain eternal life. When you think of your justification in that way, you will doubt more the possibility of your sanctification. When you think of this right standing as some sort of scam, some sort of dishonest dealing when it comes to the gospel, it may lead you to doubt the reality and possibility of your sanctification. But when you realize that Jesus Christ really did satisfy the demands of the law, he really did satisfy the demands of that debt of sin, it was purchased for you. You were purchased for him to do those good works that he has prepared in advance that you should walk in them. So that since he has regarded you in this way, the call of the eighth is to regard your neighbor in a particular way. Your redemption and being fit for every good work is not something to be enjoyed privately. It is God making you able and inclining your heart to serve one another in the love with which you yourself have been shown in Christ. That's just the fundamental basic love and respect for your neighbor that the eighth commandment calls you to. And it's rooted in the love, respect, and redemption that Jesus Christ has earned for you. Let us pray. Help us, our God, to gain more of this regard for our neighbor, even as we have been so generously regarded by you, and justly so. Bless us, our Lord, in pursuit of greater faithfulness to yourself, for indeed our Savior's made us fit for this. We pray in Jesus' name.